Look with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And my text this evening is going to be taken from verses 5 through 9. And I want to speak with you on what it is to have a form of godliness, but not to have true godliness. Again, this is on the heels of what we considered last time in the first four verses, where it talks about in latter times being perilous times, times of burden to those that are the Lord's, times of trouble and conflict. And that's really what Paul is describing in verses 2 through 4, I believe. Men that have an appearance of being the Lord's, would profess to be the Lord's children and yet aren't. And that's why the sum of it is given here in verse 5. You see, there's no period at the end of verse 4, so it's a continuation. So when it talks about traitors and petty and high-minded and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, it's not talking about the common man out in the street. Except it be the common man who has religion and might even be a member of a so-called Christian congregation, profess Christianity. And yet it says here, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And again, it's not talking about going into a brothel where you would have necessarily women of the world, but it's talking about religious worship centers and leading away captive silly women. We're going to look at that a little bit, laden with sins and led away with diverse lusts. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate, and again, having no spiritual discernment, so lost men, and yet who profess to be the Lord's, but reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all. Men is in italics, so the idea there is that everybody's going to will eventually see this folly, as theirs also was, speaking of Jannes and Jambres. Now, I think it goes without saying, but sometimes you have to state the obvious, and that is that a form of godliness is not godliness. I think we can agree on that. And it speaks here of a form of godliness. It's not speaking of godliness. It's like we talk about another gospel, where John or Paul adds, not that there is another gospel. There isn't. But there are those that pervert the gospel, transform it. And the same might be said of godliness. Again, remember the definition for godliness, and if this isn't clear in your mind yet, I'd encourage you to take a concordance and just look up every reference to it. It's not talking about holy living or pretended holy living. The word means God-fearing, so read it that way, having a form of God-fearing, and yet denying the power thereof. All right, so what Paul is doing here is pulling the mask off of those who appear to men to be God-fearers. When men look at him, they say, well, he's a God-fearer. He's a man of God. You've heard these terms used before. And that's who Paul is addressing here. But all the while, they deny. And the word is interesting here, to deny, where it says, but denying the power thereof. It doesn't just say lacking the power thereof, which obviously that's the case, but denying the power in the sense of having taken a stand against true God-fearing, continuing to speak against it. And the root word in the original, the denying, is actually has the word to preach against it. So in their preaching, it's pretty clear who Paul is talking about here. He's talking about preachers. He's talking about men who put themselves over on people as being one speaking for God, and yet by their very speech, they deny him. They deny him and the power of true godliness. All right, so that's what we're going to look at. How do these men take a stand against true God-fearing or God-fearing worshipers? Well, there are two or three things that I've underscored here. First of all, this form of godliness emphasizes an outward walk of morality. That's really where the trick comes. You know, Satan transforms himself into ministers of light, is what the scriptures say. And so that light that he uses is an emphasis upon an outward morality, but not produced out of an inward work of grace. Because the word power here is the word that we commonly see as dunamis. It's an energizing, it's a working, it's a synonym for the work of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can produce true God worshipers. And everything else is pretense. You can have a form of worship. Didn't Cain? He had a form of godliness. When people saw him, if they had seen him bring that fruit of his hands to that altar, they would have said he's a good man in religion. They would have said this is a good thing. Preachers would have commended him for bringing the tithe to the house of the Lord, is the way they talk. And yet, the Lord rejected him. He had a form of godliness, but he was not drawn there by the Spirit of God. Now, Abel was, because the only way a man is going to worship God in truth is the Spirit of God teaching him that there's only one sacrifice that God has ever accepted, and that is the sacrifice of his Son, and that's how he comes. And that's how he worships. And that's how he bows. And that all of his worship is motivated and moved and directed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit's work to do. That's the power of God worship. Everything else is false. And so you see Paul putting his finger here on the pulse. This emphasis on external religion is a plague in our day. It's a plague. Pretending great holiness, how that word is being abused. I've seen driving down the road recently vans that flaunt, use different adjectives to set their churches apart. It's written on the van, True Holiness Baptist Church, or Greater Holiness Baptist Church. You'll see this kind of language just pasted right there. Come see. They're flaunting a holiness, a zeal, under the pretense of a concern for the salvation of men and the kingdom of God, yet all the while denying, all the while speaking against. When you promote what men produces as a way of holiness, you are denying the very righteousness of God. Because God has said, there's none righteous, no, not one. And now you come along and say, well, that means just those that haven't made their profession yet. But now once you've professed Christ, now you can say you're righteous. That is denying. They have a form of godliness. And people change. There's something about walking an aisle. It's like a magic thing. They walk an aisle. They'll straighten up for a while. They'll do some things because they know what's expected of them. All the while having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You know, over in Colossians, look in Colossians chapter 2. Paul wrote these inspired words, but it's a serious warning against putting any kind of confidence in that sort of chicanery. It's an outward walk, it has an appearance of godliness, but it's not. Here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul writes, "Let no man beguile you." You see how strong of words he uses here? Of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and to be dead with him means when he died, he put away everything that the flesh could ever boast in. That's the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are ye now subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? In other words, men that preach, okay, Christ died, yes, but you still need these other rules and regulations and conditions. Besides, he says, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. So wherefore, you see, the question starts all the way up in verse 20. Why? Why would you even give these any thought? Which things have indeed, here's what I want you to see, a show of wisdom in will worship. In other words, in places where man's will is worshiped, where men put emphasis on free will. It has a show of wisdom and humility and neglecting of the body. In other words, punishing the body, fasting, all these things that people do to the body, and yet not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, the flesh won't be quieted. You can refuse to eat until you've got pure thoughts, but all the while, you're going to have evil thoughts coming in your mind. That flesh is never going to be satisfied. And that's why we don't lean on it. We don't put any confidence in it. But there are those with a form of godliness that emphasize that outward walk of morality that keep insisting, if you keep trying hard enough, pretty soon you're going to have the victory over that flesh. And it's false. The power, coming back here to the text, is, as I said, a true work of the Spirit. What is the Spirit's work to do? Not to change this flesh. This flesh is what it is. But the Spirit's work is to regenerate, to illuminate, and to lead to Christ alone as the sinner's only righteousness. That's the power of the Spirit. If these were true God-fearers, that's who they would be talking about, would be Christ and him alone, and not anything that they've accomplished in the flesh. You know, many profess to believe on Christ, and yet what do? They attribute the power of believing to their own will. So what they're doing is denying the power thereof. Because the scriptures are clear. If you look over in John chapter 1, if any man has truly come to Christ according to the commandment of God, then that's how they've come. It's by the commandment of God. Here in John 1 in verse 10, it says, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. People talk like if Christ would just come back and walk our streets, you know, then we'd receive him. No, you wouldn't. It wouldn't be any different than in Jerusalem, you see, because there's a blindness, there's a hardness. But here in verse 11, it says, he came unto his own and his own received him not, speaking of the Jews, but as many as received him, and that word received means welcomed him. Think of the sinners that welcomed Christ, that delighted in him. That wasn't of their doing. It says, to them gave he power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, here's where, again, will worshipers reading this, they'll say, well, see, if you receive him, then he gives you the power to become the Son of God. That's how they read it, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying here, as many as received him. How is it that they received him in the first place? What distinguished them from the rest of the crowd? Well, the answer is he gave them power to become the sons of God. That's why they received him. So it's an explanation of why they received him and not a result of having received him. That's important in our reading of scriptures, you see. But these that have a form of godliness read these same scriptures and they attribute the power to something else. They attribute the power to their own will, to their own choice. John 1, 11, 12 gives us the reason why any come to Christ. It's because the power is attributed to God the Father and the revelation of the Spirit. As it says down there in verse 13, which were born not of blood. So in other words, this isn't passed on through a fleshly descendants, nor of the will of the flesh. So it means that means your flesh. It's not you one day getting up and deciding, like that hymn says, I've decided to follow Jesus. No, you haven't. Nor of the will of man. You say, well, what's the difference, the will of flesh and the will of man? Well, the will of man has to do with what other people will. They might organize prayer meetings and say, we're going to pray until this man is saved. You know, we used to do that in religion. If we'll just all focus on this one sinner and all commit together to the Lord to pray for him before the end of the year, we're going to see this man converted or this woman converted. We used to do that nonsense. But here it says, not of the will of man, but of God. But of God. And so, any that use these tactics or methods under the form of godliness, they're really denying the power thereof. That's what Paul is saying. And as to the work of Christ, we're talking about what the Father does and the Spirit does, but even with regard to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who deny the sufficiency and the completeness of that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary, and say that there's something more that's necessary. You see, that is a form of godliness, because when they say something more, what are they doing? They're putting something in you or something you do as a rival. It's either God accepted Christ's work of righteousness or he didn't. And the scripture says when he rose from the grave, he rose for or because of our justification. That means the work was complete. That's why God raised him from the grave. So there's that solitary and exclusive work of God in righteousness that those that have been taught of the Spirit, they come to God that way and worship him, not putting any confidence in the flesh. If you look over in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. I know I've referred to this portion before, but it's good to keep reviewing this and see exactly what the scriptures are saying until it's just in our minds. But you see here in Romans 8 and verse 10, if Christ be in you, well, how is he in you? By his Spirit, by his word. How do I know Christ? Well, through this word being revealed. The body is dead because of sin. What body? Well, it's not talking about this body being dead, but that body of sin which Christ bore has been put away. If Christ is in you, that's the reason he's in you, because the very body of sin, not my flesh, but the debt and the guilt and the weight all summed up in a body of sin, a mass of sin, was laid on him. He put it away. And it says, but the Spirit, you say, well, how do I know he put it away for me? Here it is. The Spirit is life, notice, because of righteousness. First, that righteousness had to be established, sin put away, and the Spirit is given as a proof that it was done. See, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's the power thereof. That's why we worship God in truth. That's why we know anything of Christ is because of the Spirit of God, based upon the finished work of Christ. Now, how serious a matter is this? Well, when you come back here to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you can see what Paul says to Timothy here from such turn away. Just don't try to act like we're all saying the same thing, but just in a different way. That's usually how it's explained. No, Paul says, from such turn away. Have no fellowship with them. Depart from their communion. Withdraw from them. Come out from among them. You see, this isn't something that you try to endure and try to teach from the inside. No. This passage, I believe, sufficiently justifies taking a stand and separating from denominations, and fellowships, and professors of religion whose doctrine and manner of worship is contrary to the very fundamentals of the gospel. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, and this is one of the difficulties, because we love people. We love to be with them. You can go out and play horseshoes and have a picnic. That's not what it's talking about here, but places of worship and how you worship, where the line is drawn. 2 Corinthians 6, and you can see, well, in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You see the exclusiveness of the message. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's talking about the church. It's not talking about this body, but the church, the members that Christ has redeemed, being the temple of the living God. Wherefore, come out from among them, the idolaters, those who promote another way of righteousness, those who may have. It's one of the hardest things because they have such a visible outward walk of morality. What they refrain from, what they hold their lips from, all, at least externally, you see. And yet it says, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's what the Lord is calling it, unclean. They call it righteousness. The Lord calls it unrighteousness. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. You say, well, where's my comfort? You know, I need these people. No, you don't. No, you don't. I will be a father unto you. Is what God says. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's where you find your comfort. All right, so let's come back here to 2 Timothy 3 and look at the second. There's three points here to underscore. The second way in which this form of godliness is manifest or propagated is by zealous proselytizers who are ignorant of the truth. Don't call them evangelists. They're proselytizers. They're like the ones that Christ described across land and sea. And when they've converted one, they've made him twice fold the child of the devil than they were before. Why? Well, because they've given a false impression that they're no longer sinners. And they've given a doubly false impression that they're righteous. And I'll tell you, it's some of the toughest people to deal with are those that have been through the profession machine. They've walked that aisle. They've said that prayer. You can't shake them from it. They're doubly blinded. What are their methods? You know, here in verse 6, I'm sorry, where it says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. You might think this is referring to going door to door, like some might to propagate their wares, but you have to remember that churches, congregations met in homes. These were house churches. And so when it says creeping into houses, you can translate that creeping into places of worship where they met. You know, doing it privily and unawares, coming in a clandestine manner. That's what this idea of creeping is. You know, someone's creeping in. They don't let you know up front what they're up to, but they're looking for a place, they're looking for a position, they're looking for honor. They're looking for drawing a crowd, attention to themselves. In fact, one of the older versions, the Syrian version, translates this as, when it says creeping, as weasels. You thought maybe that was a modern term, but that's the weasel has been around. And what they do is they insinuate themselves into these meetings and with one purpose, undermining. Because when it talks about houses here, it's talking about true places of worship. That's why the gravity. That's why Paul's warning Timothy. Tell people to be on the lookout. They're coming in and with their lips professing to believe the message of Christ and justification full and free in him, and yet, given the opportunity to speak, all of a sudden their teachings lend themselves one of two ways. You know, you can see all error going one of these two ways. It'll either tend toward legalism, you know, where duties and conditions, rules and regulations are being preached as necessary, the law right alongside with the work of Christ, or on the other hand, licentiousness, where people say there's no standard. Live and let live. You know, I've witnessed myself certain congregations that under the banner of grace will promote all kinds of licentiousness. Both are wrong. I believe that has taught a man of the righteousness of God in Christ, there's a submission to his person. He doesn't need the rules and regulations and conditions and whippings that men try to do in legalism, but at the same time, he knows the danger of being left to himself to follow the course of his flesh into licentiousness. And his prayer is constantly, Lord, keep me from both. Keep me from both. Keep me looking to Christ. You see, that's so vital. I believe we have an instance of this, of each of these. Legalism, if you look over in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, as you continue to read the book of Galatians, you get an idea of what that other gospel was. Here were men saying, you can have Christ, but you also have to have circumcision. See, there's a condition. You'll read books that way, law and gospel. And you got to have both. No, you better have the gospel. The law has been satisfied. The law points us to Christ, you see. So the legalism, which Paul says is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Whenever you go to add anything, any condition, a work or the will of man or even faith as being a condition, faith is a fruit of the work of Christ, but you make it a condition, you've perverted the gospel of Christ. You've got the cart before the horse. Over in Jude chapter 4, I believe you have an example of the other extreme, which is licentiousness, or what some might call antinomianism. Anti being against, nomian being the law. You know, someone that is against any form, rule, or standard. Well, our standard is Christ. It's his blood and righteousness that is our foundation. But Jude here speaks in verse 4, for there are certain men, here it is again, crept in unawares. Where are they coming in? To these places of worship. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, not fearing God. They have a form of godliness. But here it is, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's that licentiousness. And denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Those that would say, you know, let's sin that grace may abound. So both are condemned. Now, back here in 2 Timothy, again under this point that this form of godliness is being propagated by zealous proselytizers who are ignorant of the truth. When it says here, leading captive silly women, I have to think back of how Satan first defiled Eve. Deceived her. Scripture says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. And there's a tendency in religion, particularly this form of religion, to play on women. I believe that's the sense here. Not the man, but the woman. Endeavoring to use them as their instruments and as their emissaries, forming societies and getting them together. And since the men aren't doing the job, then we better get the women going. And they lead captive silly women. That word silly has with it the implication of a weaker sort. I don't believe it's talking about leading captive those Marys and those Annas and those Ruths that the Lord has taught. They'll not be dissuaded. They'll not be pulled, but all other professing types. And they captivate them and lead them as they please. You can see how they're described here in four ways. First, they're called silly. It must be an old English word that has another sense than what we use today, because the sense is meaning little or small in a contemptible way. So if you think about it, it's talking about women that feel like they're not being used enough. I've heard more women talk to me about feeling like maybe the Lord would use me on the mission field because I'm just not getting, what they're saying is I'm not getting the attention or honor I deserve. So maybe if I just serve the Lord somewhere. This is the idea behind sending single women missionaries over into foreign lands, which is totally contrary to Scripture. They don't have an important role. That's the idea of silly. So they're gadabouts. And they get attached to people who are willing to say, well, you could go out there and hand out Bibles. Next thing you know, we're going to have your testimony. We're going to have you preach at a special conference, speak. It gives them honor, important place. And that's why the second characteristic here, it means laden with sins. In other words, ready to receive such honor from men, what do? They're actually appealing to their flesh. They're laden with sins. And contrary to the gospel, they have a pretense of being set apart, holy, you see. And it says, led away with diverse lusts. That word literally means to have an itch or a desire after these teachers, after these men that give them importance, new doctrines and practices. You know, we have them in our day. We've got these women televangelists. You know, people say, well, don't you think God's speaking through them? No. No. You might be hearing some true things said, but, you know, it's contrary to the gospel, contrary to Scripture, where the Scripture clearly says, let the woman keep silence with regard to this matter of putting forth the word. Now, here's a thing that I, in studying this in verse 7, I've always just jumped on this verse and related to the preachers. But look at the context. Who's it talking about, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? It's talking about these silly women. These that are being led about by these men. It's true that the men, you might say, well, the preachers are ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. But in the context, it's talking about silly women. See, there's a comma after led away with diverse lusts, ever learning. So it's talking about people who are followers of these teachers that heap to themselves these teachers and the blind leading the blind, the ignorant leading the ignorant, because they don't know the truth and because the preachers don't know the truth, both together are laden with sin and diverse lusts. And the point here is you're not going to learn the truth under a false gospel. You're not going to learn it. It's going to take the Lord teaching you. That's why it's ever learned. You can learn all you want to, but it's going to be psychology. It's going to be, you know, a man-centered message. But the only one that's going to set Christ for is the one that's been taught of Christ. And so that's their indictment. Well, the third and final point here to bring out in verses 8 and 9, this form of godliness is the result of spiritual blindness, corruption, and depravity. As it says here in verse 8, it compares Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. All right, reprobate concerning the faith. We studied these magicians in Egypt, didn't we? And for a while they could imitate what Moses and Aaron were doing. But in all of their imitation, it was an opposition and resistance to the truth of one God. They were trying to say, no, our God's just as important as yours is. The truth of worshiping of images. When they cast down their rods and they became snakes, they were trying to prove by that that their worship of serpents, as you see in a lot of these Egyptian pictures of snakes, that was a worship that gave credence to their images. They were resisting the truth of one mediator. Now, Moses was God's appointed mediator, but they were saying, we're just as important. And so all of these things, you know, are described here as resisting the truth. And men do that by putting up their righteousness as a necessary acceptance with God right alongside the righteousness of Christ that he worked out. So you can see that it's a resistance of the truth. It's contrary to the scriptures. It's contrary to everything that the Spirit of God teaches. Men's unwritten traditions you could put in there. All these things that men heap up. And even Christ himself, who prophet, priest, and king. All right? They're reprobate concerning the faith. In other words, people of no judgment in the doctrine of faith. Again, they flaunt themselves as teachers of faith. Faith healers, faith promise preachers, all of these things. But their message is contrary to the faith, because the faith is the revealed word of God in connection with Christ and his death as being all of our righteousness. They call good evil, evil good, and you know, all the while pretending to be obedient servants. I like that term. Yet they're really disobedient, not submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ. And verse 9 says, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men. You know, they may proceed to more ungodliness. In other words, their campaigns and their self-promoting seems to continue to gain success. In that, they wax worse and worse in error. But when it says here, they shall proceed no further, it means they'll proceed no further than the magicians of Egypt. Remember the context here. They'll not get any further than Jannes and Jambres did, who withstood Moses, which was what? Total annihilation. And that is the end of any man who adopts this sort of lifestyle and practice and ministry. It may not happen at a time when you think appropriate, but unless the Lord grants them repentance, they'll be brought to ruin. God's going to destroy the works of their hands. And it says here, their folly shall be manifest unto all men, unto all. In other words, just as Jannes and Jambres, their folly, when Aaron's rod devoured theirs, that was a folly. Their folly was manifest when they couldn't produce lice. The Lord is going to, for the Lord's people, he's going to make it manifest that these are false. You think back to men that listened to, I think ones that I made a false profession under, that I used to venerate and think highly of. Now when I look back, I see their folly. It's been manifest because the Lord has given eyes to see. And I believe that's the sense there, that they'll proceed no further. Their folly will be manifest at all, as theirs also was. In other words, Jannes and Jambres. The Lord's going to distinguish it. He's going to make it plain. Well, I hope that's helpful. Certainly a very sobering message, and one that I pray we can take to heart.